If you are a regular at Heritage Bible Church, you know that we are taking a brief hiatus from our study in the book of Ephesians to do the 2021 edition of Provoke the Pastor, where I answer questions that have been submitted to me. This is week three of what I anticipate to be four. So we will wrap it up, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. Today I'm going to major on a question that was not written to me in my solicitations for Provoke the Pastor. Now, sometimes I take the liberty to provoke the people with things that I know that are needing to be said. However, I promise you, everyone in our pastoral staff and many other places in our Bible studies has had this question asked of them frequently. And Dirk mentioned it came up again, as usual, this year in Vacation Bible School several times. How can I know that I'm saved? If you struggle with doubt, that's what I want to tackle for you this morning and give you some things that I think will strengthen your soul and encourage you today. If you struggle with doubt, I'll just frame this around three questions. It's not an exposition of one text, but three things that I would say to you if you're struggling with doubt. First, ask yourself, what do I believe? Second, how am I living? And then after we've looked at that, what should I do when I doubt? Because it'll get you again, I promise, someday. It will come around to you again. So what do I believe is the first question. And above all, we want Scripture to speak to our hearts today. So why don't we start at some place that you probably know. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Salvation is for everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, not just everyone who believes. It's one thing to believe something. It's one thing to put your trust in something. But if it's not something reliable, you're in trouble. The object of your faith is absolutely crucial. Believes in His only begotten Son. You believe in Him, and you shall not perish. Now, it's important to recognize that the word believes there is a lot stronger in the Greek than we can actually put into one word in English, but it's a present tense participle, which in itself doesn't do much for you, but it describes an ongoing condition, an ongoing state. It describes one who lives in a condition of faith. Believes is the crucial word. It describes what, from a human perspective, you do in order to be saved. And being that present participle, it connotes that clear and important concept that faith, saving faith, is not a one-time application. It's not a one-time event in your life. Now, you may be like me, you may know exactly when you heard the gospel and when you made that commitment to Christ. But whether or not you know that, that's not the issue. The issue is, are you one who is believing in Jesus Christ? Now, condition of your faith. You've entered into that faith condition. Whoever believes could just as well be translated, the one who is a believer. It's the beginning, when you come to faith, it's the beginning of a sustained commitment of trusting Jesus Christ for the rest of your life. It's not something that you do in one ritual on one day. To apply it to current events, just to make sure I say something controversial, it's not like a vaccination. You don't get jabbed one day with faith. You enter into believing in Jesus Christ. You become one who is described as and is clearly a believer in Jesus Christ. Another place that is reiterated, John 8:31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, there were some who professed that they believed in him, said he was the Messiah. He knew that a lot of them really weren't believers. They had just expressed that. And so he says to those who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. The word translated continue means to dwell in. The King James translation was fond of using the word abide for that word. If you dwell in my word, that's where your roots are. That's where you belong. You are one who constantly is believing. It's an ongoing relationship. Here's a passage that we studied recently in its context as we got to Ephesians chapter 2. You probably know the words well. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. This whole thing is a gift from God. And notice those two verses begin with the word for, which connects you to the context. And in this context, it is just explained, you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, that's a problem. Death is a pretty serious issue. Spiritual death is an eternal issue unless something miraculous happens that brings you to life. You were dead, but then you get down to verse 5 in Ephesians 2. But God made us alive together with Christ. And that's the only way it can possibly happen. It is the gift of God. It is by grace, and the grammar makes it clear, grace is the instrument. God's unmerited favor is the instrument by which salvation is accomplished. It's not human merit. You can't be good enough. And then there's another one of those key verbs here. You have been saved. It's a different one than the word believes in John 3:16. This is a perfect tense, which in a sense is even more descriptive because it says this happened at a point in time. There is a point that you entered into a faith relationship with Christ. But the perfect tense means that's done and the results continue in full effect now. So conversion is a good word. My direction changed. I was converted. I repented of my sins. I threw myself on the mercy of God. I know I have no hope apart from you. And you've been saved through faith, through becoming a believer. For you to be made alive in Christ, there's nothing you can contribute to that. It's all the gift of God. Not of yourselves, not of works. You can't boast about it at all. Now, let's look at another way to describe this. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. That one starts with, therefore. You know what the therefore refers back to? Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. All of it. Therefore, based on everything I've said, explaining the gospel, explaining repentance, explaining justification, explaining propitiation, explaining sanctification, therefore, there is now, present tense, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, let me give you the very best translation I know of for that verse. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You can't say it any more clearly than that. Who is it for? Those who are in Christ Jesus, abiding in his word, believing in him, trusting in him and him alone. Seven chapters laying out all the details. And by the way, those seven chapters include the last half of Romans chapter 7, where Paul quite candidly, quite honestly spoke of his ongoing battle with the flesh. said, there's still sin that dwells in me. And it will be that way until I'm delivered from the body of this death, until I am with the Lord, until I've shed this mortal part of me. That will be the case. Even in the midst of that battle, even when, to use his words, even when I keep doing the things I don't want to do, even when I keep failing to do the things that I want to do, what does that do to my status with Christ? Nothing. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Even when they battle with the flesh, even when they stumble, even when they doubt, even when they question they are saved, you've got to go back to this verse. There is no condemnation. So that's a good place to ask our second question. These aren't necessarily logically connected, and I'm not necessarily going to do everything in a logical order, but it is important then to ask, how am I living? What I say I believe is, I'm trusting in Christ and Christ alone to be my Savior. I'm trusting that I am in Him. I hear the voice of my shepherd in the Word of God. But how am I living? Of the people that I have known who have professed some kind of relationship with Christ, say I'm a Christian or I believe or whatever it is, and then they come to doubt their salvation, I would say one of two cases is in play almost every time. First, and the most crucial one is, if you are doubting whether you're saved, let's stop and revert back to the first question. What do you believe? It might be that the reason you question your salvation is you don't have it. And just because you hang out with Christians, just because you might even be a radical and have a Christian bumper sticker, just because you say you have that, do you? Do you really believe? So you might not be saved. And if you are being convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment, that's the Holy Spirit at work in your life to call you to the Savior, to say you need to be saved. But let's assume now that we have reviewed the gospel. You do understand what the good news is, that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and you are trusting in that. Let's assume that's settled. You know all of that. But you're having doubts about whether you're the real deal. Even though you say it, even though you absolutely say, I believe that, and you do believe that you do believe it. So you fall into the second category, which is by far the most common reason for doubting salvation. It is either that you are clinging to sin, or you are clinging to your feelings, and both of those are a problem. If you aren't diligent to make sure that you are living according to what you believe, you will get off the track. And if you claim to be saved, but you are choosing to live by the standards and the attitudes of the world, well, you should doubt. Because if you are saved, you won't want to be like you used to be. There's going to be a battle within you, but you're going to want the right things to come out. So ask yourself, well, how then am I living? And let's go back to, well, I know a pretty good one here. Well, it's supposed to say Romans 8:1. It didn't. Okay, let's go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. So if you are believing in Christ, you belong to Him. Remember, 27 times in the book of Ephesians, the key phrase is in Christ. You are in Christ. So when you are in Christ, but you fall into sin, be it an overt act or a desire or you know what the battle is, your conscience is going to fire up. Your conscience will nag you. Your conscience is a gift from God. The word conscience, both in the English, which comes from the Latin, as well as the Greek, it means basically to know with. It takes what you know about the truth, and it compares it with what you're doing. And if there's an incongruity, the light starts flashing. The warning goes off. Your conscience should and will bother you if you're a Christian and you're in sin. And, by the way, the Holy Spirit has promised to convict you. He will want to bring you back. God loves you so much, He will want to chasten you and get you back where you belong. But when you are having a guilty conscience, when you're being convicted by the Holy Spirit, that produces feelings which can make you wonder if you're truly saved. You need not to act on those feelings. You need to deal with those feelings in the right manner. Maybe you're saying, wow, maybe I didn't really turn from sin to Christ. All right, see question number one. Let's nail that down. What does a sinner need? A sinner needs a Savior. Who's the Savior? Christ is the Savior. Are you trusting Christ? Yes, I'm trusting Christ. All right, then let's move on beyond that. Why do I feel unsure? Why do I feel guilty? See question number two. How am I living? And maybe you're saying, well, I've been over question one. I believe that. But maybe I don't believe hard enough. Maybe I don't believe well enough. Listen, I promise you don't believe well enough. You don't believe hard enough. The question is, do you believe? You're in or you're out. It's binary. You can't be a little bit saved. You can't be partly saved. You are or you aren't. So let's make sure that's settled. Maybe I can illustrate. Almost 50 years, I stood next to Marcia, and I made out loud some profound promises. She repeated them right after me, and we made those same promises. And we walked out of that ceremony married. All right? You are or you aren't? We are. Nothing we can ever do can make us more married. Not going to talk about polygamy here. That's not what I mean. All right? You can't be more in a relationship. You're in it or you're not in it. All right? But after a half century of practice and experience, Marcia has gotten a lot better. Wait a minute. We've gotten a lot better at knowing how to live according to the covenant relationship that we are part of. When you committed your life to Jesus Christ, by His grace, you were saved. Nothing you can do can ever make you more saved. Nothing you can ever do can undo the finished work of Christ in saving you. But day by day, with more and more practice and experience, you can do a lot better at living out the faith in which you stand. You stand in His grace. You stand by faith. You are secure in Him. So like in a marriage, in a similar fashion, in your relationship with Christ, practice and experience makes you better. We call that progressive sanctification or spiritual growth. You get more and more like your Savior the more time you spend with Him, just as you learn to love your spouse more effectively with practice and experience. But you know what? When your conscience is bothering you, you feel guilty. Is it because you are now condemned? No. It's because you're having a feeling in response to the work of your conscience, the work of the Holy Spirit. How do you know that you are forever forgiven in Christ? Well, let's go back to question number one. All right? Now, suppose you're a murderer. Now, according to Matthew 6, you are. But suppose you've actually murdered someone and you got caught and you were tried and convicted and you were sentenced and you got the death penalty and your execution is scheduled for next week. But suddenly, there comes a letter from the governor. You've been pardoned. The execution is canceled. Your entire sentence is commuted. You are free to go. The gates swing open. You step out into the world for the first time in years. You start into your new life. You move into a temporary place that has been set up for you by the grace of those who provided it. You start your work on the new job that's been set up for you. And then a few weeks into your new life of freedom, you decide one day, I don't feel pardoned. I think I'll go back to prison and wait to die. Now, what do you think your family and friends would say to you? They would grab you by the shoulders and shake you and say, but you are pardoned. Act like it. You can't undo the pardon. The condemnation was all taken on Christ when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was taking your sin, all the wrath of God that you rightly deserve for your sin. He took it all. So if you're in him, no condemnation. Now, why would you want to live in contradiction to your pardon? Why would you want to live in contradiction to what is true? Well, see Romans 7. I still have what Paul calls sin that is in me, that is in my flesh. And when you give into that, your life is going to be full of turmoil and confusion and doubt. So when you doubt, push the reset button. Go back to the most basic questions. What do I believe and how am I living? Now, a while back when our daily emails, I think it was somewhere in John chapter 6, I made the comment that if you truly believe, it will show in how you live. And someone replied to that day's email with a very obvious and honest question. What kind of things will show in my life? So I hit reply and I started typing and a list began to happen. And I got into a little bit and I thought, oh, this should be in a provoke the pastor answer. And then I thought, oh yeah, I'm supposed to talk about what about when you are doubting your salvation? So I let the list continue to flow till I got tired of typing and I click send. It's not a complete list, but I'm going to share it with you. Partial list, but everything on this list is normal for a person who's in Christ. Listen to that. This is not a list of things for the advanced placement super disciple class. This is kindergarten Christianity. This is when you've been born again. This is when your new life wants to flow out of you like rivers of living water that come from you. You don't know where they come from because they come from someplace you can't tap into except it's tapped into you. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. So when you consider this list, take it as guidance for how to go about asking yourself, how am I living? What kinds of things show up in the life of a person who truly believes in Jesus Christ? All right? Ready for the list? Here it comes. One thing that shows up is the way you react to people and circumstances, and you begin to display the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. If you're a Christian and you're moving through life and somebody gets in the way, they ought to get run over by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. And I think I left out faithfulness. I can't read, but I love Christ. Another thing that should show up is the way you serve as, oh, now I know why something's going wrong here. There we go. Wrong order of pages. All right. Another thing that shows up is the way you serve as part of the church. How we react to one another in the church is a collective testimony to the world. John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now you might read that and say, aha, I know when he said that. That was the night before he went to the cross. You mean I have to go die for somebody? No. How about you just read a little back in the chapter? He, the King of Glory, washed the dirty feet of his disciples, and he said, now you've seen an example. Love one another as I have loved you. Here's something else that will show in your life when you belong to Christ. The way you react to your sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that's sandwiched in between, or it's part of a series of contrasts. If you deny your sin, you're a liar. You're not in Christ. You don't live in the truth. But if we confess our sins, the word confess means to say the same thing. I say the same thing about my sins that God says about my sins. That's wrong. I hate it. I repent from it. I'm sorry. Forgive me. If we are confessing our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or you might say, the guy that wrote Romans 8:1 just finished writing the last half of Romans 7. And he understood the daily cleansing from sin. There's another thing that will show up in your life, also in 1 John. It'll be the way you desire to be more pure. 1 John 3:3, he says, and everyone who has this hope, oh, read verse 2 if you want to find out what the hope is, but it's talking about your faith in Christ. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. You know, before I was a Christian, I was sort of a, I don't know, I certainly wasn't sanctified. I was kind of a nerd. I didn't do most of the things that most of the people that were teenagers in the 60s did, but I certainly didn't know the Lord. I had this idea, how far can I go and not get in trouble? You know, how close to the edge of the cliff can I go without falling off? I've had some friends that have fallen off and it was really bad. You come to be a Christian and instead of that you think, how can I be more like my Savior? It's not how bad can I be and be okay, how good can I be? How pure can I be? And so that changes your priorities. Related to that, also in 1 John, is the way that you reject sinful habits and you cultivate good habits in their place. 1 John 3, 7 and 8, little children, adopted into the family, Christians, little children, Make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Now, the key word there is practices. It's a present tense, and it's describing habitual things. It's describing the pattern of your life. It does not mean that a Christian can never sin. It does not mean that a non-Christian can never do anything good. But what's going to be the pattern? What's going to be the habit of life? What are you going to make as your daily planned things to do? What are you going to be habits going to be like? Here's another one. It will show in your life the way you renew your mind and you offer yourself to serve the Lord and his people. Another famous, well-known passage, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, now what's he referring back to? Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You offer yourself to the Lord. How can you use me today? The first day that I was ever out of this country, I was on a missions trip, and I woke up in a place that I had never been before, and I was about to begin a day that held, I had no idea what. I knew I was going to be called on to teach some things. I was ready for that part, and I had no idea what to do. I couldn't drive. I couldn't talk to anybody unless there was an interpreter standing next to me. What do you do? And I didn't exactly quote Romans 12, but my prayer went, Lord, I'm yours. Please finish that sentence today. What can you do with me today? Here's something else that may show in your life, that will show in your life if you belong to Christ. The way you consider others more important than yourself. Another familiar passage, Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Remember the two questions? Who's the biggest sinner in the room? Me. Who's the most important person in the room? Everybody else. You live like that, a whole lot of these things are going to become habitual for you. Here's another one that will show in your life. The way you stand on the truth of Scripture. Back to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now that has a connection within your Bible. The Gospel of John is written, it says at the end of John 20, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have life in him. 1 John is the sequel. These things I have written to you who do believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, here's the cool thing. Throughout 1 John, and Scott Freeman, when he gets his chances in the pulpit, has been taking us through 1 John. We're going to finish it in year 220 of the millennium. Well, maybe before then. I hope we're done. I hope the rapture's this week. But throughout 1 John, there are three, usually called tests, that are presented several times in different words. There is the doctrine test. Do you understand and agree with what the Bible teaches about the person and work of Jesus? What do you believe? The second test is the belief test. Do you believe it? Are you trusting in Christ and in Him alone for salvation? And then the third one is the action test. How do your actions show whether you truly believe what is the truth? Or some call it the head, the heart, and the hands. There's different ways to describe that. I'll commend something to you if you've never seen it before, if you've never looked at the first book of 1 John that way. Look at the MacArthur Study Bible introduction to the book of 1 John. There's a very good outline there that outlines the whole book in terms of those three repeated tests. So it comes down to the action test. How do you serve other believers? Now, if you're doubting your salvation, maybe you don't own a MacArthur Study Bible yet. Maybe, well, it's a very good resource. And actually, we can help you in that department if you want to. But to understand, this is practical stuff. He didn't just leave it there for you to guess. He told you what it is. Here's another one that will show in your life. If you live a lot like Jesus, if you're seeking to be pure as He is pure, if you're seeking to serve as He served, if you're preaching the gospel that there is salvation in Christ and only in Christ, people who don't like Christ aren't going to be real happy with you. So how will you respond to the hostility from unbelievers? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And he's not using Gentiles there in the sense of non-Jews. He's using it in the sense of unbelievers. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. There's two ways you can take that part about glorify God in the day of visitation. It could be that when they come to Christ, they're going to say, oh yeah, your influence had something to do with it. Or the other way is when they stand before the Lord in judgment, they have to admit that they were in antagonism to, and that they were antagonistic to the believers. Go back and study 1 Peter and sort that out if you'd like. All right, here's something that is very practical. This will show up in the life of people who belong to Jesus Christ. What are the things that you choose to think about? Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. And by the way, I might add to you, this is immediately in the context of what to do when you're anxious. Okay? This is how to prevent getting into the situation of anxiety where you have to apply verses 6 and 7. All right, he says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Now, if you own a television, smartphone, a tablet, laptop, a computer, a radio, they are all torpedoes aimed at keeping you from obeying this. Whenever I get that thing, you know, you have to get an app for something, whatever, you know, and it's allow push notifications. That's like asking this device to tamper with your sanctification. Have a noisemaker go off every time something bad happens in the world. It's nonstop. No, I'm speaking hyperbolically. I mean, sometimes you do want to know if your team scored a touchdown. There's things like that that are, you know, less than sanctification-ruining items. But understand, what do you choose to cause your mind to dwell on? Here's one that's very general. The way you listen to the voice of the shepherd in his word. John 10, 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Why, that sounds a lot like Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Okay? But his voice is in his word. It's inscripturated. It's there for you to feast on at any time. You don't hear the voice of God from inside you, because inside you, not so good. The heart is evil, desperately wicked. But the voice of God, that will make you holy. Then, here's a real practical one. Something that will show in the life of a true believer is the way you turn away from anxiety and worry and turn to God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, got to read 1 Peter 1, 2, 3, 4, and the beginning of chapter 5. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And here's another of those participles, all the while that you're doing that, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. He wants to take those things that would like to twist you up, those things that would like to make you feel unsafe, make you feel insecure, that would worry you. We are called to do the casting while he does the caring. Lord, I'm bringing this to you. Well, I know I brought it to you 8 times yesterday and 12 times the day before that, but Lord, I'm bringing it to you again. Always casting your care on him. Or in a parallel vein, here's one from Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, right smack dab in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to edit it just to emphasize something here. Jesus says, do not be worried about your life. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. There are 3 commands in that section, directly from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why, if you hadn't heard last week's sermon, I would say they're in red letters. They are in some Bibles. Your Lord and Savior, who rescued you from the penalty of your sin, who has made you his own, he orders you, do not be worried, do not worry then, do not worry about tomorrow. You can go to our studies in the Sermon on the Mount, and you can see there's a couple of nuances in the verbs there, but it's basically, if you're worrying, stop. If you're not worrying yet, don't start. Okay? Now, if God himself in human flesh gives you a direct command, don't do something, and you do it, what's that called? That's sin, right? Any of you ever worried? I have. It's part of the human condition. That's why the Bible says so much about what to do with your anxiety, what to do with your worries. Cast them on the Savior because he cares for you and he knows what you need. Don't you love the end of that? Each day has enough trouble of its own. So when you're worrying about tomorrow, you're inviting trouble into your life, but you won't have the grace to handle tomorrow until it's tomorrow. So don't worry about it. Here's another very practical one. I think that the list is about over here. You belong to Christ. It will show in how devoted you are to the one another commands of the New Testament. There are dozens of these commands. There's a Greek word, allelon. It's a reflexive pronoun. And the only way to translate it in English is one another. To one another, for one another, with one another, by one another. And there's, go ahead and look it up. You don't even have to find it in Greek if you have a good search engine in an English computer Bible or just a concordance. You can find there are dozens of these commands that tell us about relating to each other. I'm just giving you the one here that's kind of generic. Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in serving. Now, you can't one another people if you're not together. Now, you're here. Don't sprain anything, but you've taken at least the important first step. You can congratulate yourself on being with one another. We are here together with each other. The world has the right to look and see how we treat one another and to get a picture of what Jesus is like. All right? Close your ears for a minute. Don't bother with this. My friends on the other side of the camera there, some of you aren't with us because it would be very bad stewardship for you to be here. There's an autoimmune disease. There's a respiratory problem of some kind. We're glad to be able to do this. But if you're interested enough to watch a church service via live stream, and you are able-bodied, and you're not here, I have to ask, why? We miss you. We need you. We love you. You have gifts that can't be exercised with one another if you're not here with us. So we provide this service for those that are physically incapable of being here. There are some people that are thousands of miles away that watch our live stream. Hallelujah, that's great. And I hope you're with your local church when you have a chance to be there. But if you're away from here by choice, my friend, you better look at this list and ask yourself the hard question. Am I showing my brothers and sisters in Christ that I love them and I need them and I want to serve them in His name? Think about that. All right, you can open your ear gates again, you who are here. But when you find yourself doubting, start with these questions. What do I believe? How am I living? And then, so what should I do when I doubt? Well, I think you should look at question number one and question number two. What do I believe? And then, might my doubts be because I'm not living in light of what I say I believe? I thought of one other idea that might work for you. We don't have a lot of time to develop it. You can go back. I reviewed this in Ephesians chapter 2 when we got to verses 8, 9, and 10. But another way that you might look at this is to ask yourself about the five solas that summarize the Protestant Reformation. Sola scriptura, am I trusting in the Bible alone? Do I remember that my feelings are unreliable and they will often lead me in the opposite direction from the truth? Sola fide, do I believe that salvation is only by faith and I contribute nothing? Do I remember that nothing I can do can contribute to my salvation or to keeping my salvation? Sola gratia, all by grace am I trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone? Do I realize it's not on my merit, it's completely by His grace, and I embrace His grace through faith as revealed in His Word? Solus Christus, am I trusting in Jesus and Him alone? Do I love my Lord and hate my sin? Soli Deo Gloria, do I believe that my salvation is only for the glory of God? It's not a matter of what people think of me. The issue is, am I pleasing to Him? Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. What a great deal this is. Now I'm going to tag on another question. It's not unrelated because it has to do with how you feel in light of things that are going on around you? This is an excerpt of a much longer question from a seasoned saint. This is somebody that I appreciate a lot. Here's what was written. I just cannot get over the feeling of helplessness at what I see happening to our country. Help me reconcile my belief and faith that God is in control with the chaos that surrounds us on all sides. How do you deal with that? You know, there are people today that are maybe in elementary school, and they're thinking that this world as we know it is their normal. Now, if you're 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 years older than them, you have a different perspective. You grew up in a country that was unique from all other countries, where there was sort of a cultural Christianity that shaped the worldview, and there was kind of a consensus about right and wrong and good and evil and morality and all of that. And that's being very quickly eroded and being replaced. I don't like it. Okay, I mean, I remember my parents being worried about and they weren't even Christians, about the effects of rock and roll and those beatniks. That's an ancient name for hippies. It was even worse. And now we're looking for, those are the good old days, right? How do you reconcile the belief and faith that God is in control with the chaos that's surrounding us? Let me give you a matter of perspective. What is happening in our country in the erosion of biblical values and a biblical worldview is that we are rapidly catching up with the conditions under which most believers in Jesus Christ have lived their whole lives. Okay? We have been in an unrealistically, I'm not sorry about it, we've been in an unrealistically blessed state. And in a lot of ways, we've squandered it. I mean, to elect people like we have elected, who are completely pro-abortion, well, that means that they got a majority of the votes. Maybe we weren't as good as stewards as we might have been in previous generations. But understand this. You don't need to reconcile this with the faith that God is in control. He is. That's question number one. Just two verses. Acts 17:26. The Apostle Paul is speaking and he says, He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Every nation's existence and boundaries predetermined by God. Even if they came into existence as the result of rebellion, even if they came into existence at the expense of tremendous carnage, God is in control. And this nation maybe doesn't, in the plan of God, need to be the greatest power in the world. Maybe not. I kind of like it that way, but maybe not. Job chapter 12, verse 23. He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. All right, it's time to cue the commercial again for come and study the book of Daniel with us on Wednesday night starting September 15th. God arranges all the times of all the nations over all the earth. What a great God we serve. How can I know I'm saved? He sent his only begotten Son said, if you believe in him, you'll never perish. You'll have eternal life. There is no condemnation for those who are in him. So let's pray. Father, as always, we can only bow our knees, say thank you, submit our hearts, and say with Isaiah, here I am. Send me. Send us into this world, Father, to do your bidding. And Father, if there's someone listening here in the room, through our live stream, wherever it is, and they're doubting their salvation because, well, maybe they don't really believe. Oh, please open their eyes, release the shackles, turn their hearts toward you, draw them to yourself, bring them into the family. And Father, may the people be able to look at us and see the things that adorn the doctrine of godliness in us. Have your way to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.